undivided attention to Joe Haley for our message.
Good morning.
Morning.
Merry Christmas to all of you. Thank you. Thank you so much for having me. I really, really like your church and the ministry that you are all a part of, and really feel welcome here, and I thank you all for that. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Joe Haley. My wife, Debbie, is the Director of Christian Education for Cornerstone Church of Orange County, who you saw earlier. I have had the opportunity to preach to the Cornerstone congregation several times, and have enjoyed getting to know you and have really been blessed and privileged to be part of your lives. I studied theology and have my Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary all the way out in New Jersey. I work now in fundraising for nonprofits, for rescue missions, and enjoy visiting and speaking with congregations, especially this one here. I think I've delivered 8 sermons to the Cornerstone congregation, and every time that we are together, we talk about how important context is to understanding the biblical text. So often we cut out snippets of Scripture and try to figure out its meaning for our lives by just the mere words in the verse or the verses. But standing back, looking at the particular passage in the document in which it's written, paying attention to who is saying it, what questions are asked, can bring forth great clarity and understanding and an appreciation of God's Word. Whenever I think of context, I think of a visit my wife Debbie made to Los Angeles years ago with some friends who were visiting her from Denmark. In the middle of their tour of downtown, they heard gunfire and saw a man running down a street with a pistol and another man chasing him with a machine gun. Now, if your context is anywhere in the world, this is quite alarming. If it is Los Angeles, probably even more so. But looking out from the gunmen, she then noticed cranes, cameras, lights, people standing around, eating food, a food service truck. It was a movie set. And they were filming an action scene. I think it was Al Pacino, by the way. I think the movie was Heat. The movie was Heat. If she had seen those surroundings first, how much more sense that initial gunfire in that episode would have made, thankfully. But she saw it in the opposite direction. The context can add much more meaning to our lives and Scripture. For example, with this church, we looked at the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, 25. Many of us are familiar with the Good Samaritan story, but our study together demonstrated that Jesus is telling this story in order to answer a lawyer's question, and his question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He also asked, who is my neighbor? And we learned, studying that context, that this church is indeed a neighborhood church, and a neighbor isn't just somebody who lives next door. A neighbor is one who loves and helps someone in need, and we are all to go and do likewise. Similarly, 3 weeks ago, we looked at John 3:16, probably the most famous Bible verse, and learned that Jesus is having a conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus about signs of belief, and soon talks about belief as doing things in the light of God. We also took many, many weeks to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, 6 through 7, and his exhortation to be anxious about nothing. Paul, writing from a Roman prison under Emperor Nero, of all people, to a community under threat of invasion and uncertainty about their new faith, is telling us all to be anxious about nothing. Certainly, Paul had credibility. The context of these passages adds to our interpretation, but more importantly, add to their meaning. Context gives us frame of reference. Context is the circumstance of the event. The German theologians have a phrase for the context of biblical interpretation, and they call it Sitz im Leben in German, which literally means sitz is sitting in Leben, in life. Literally, the sitting in life. Where does the story sit? Answering such a question is important for interpretation and our life in Christ. Where you live, who you interact with, what you do will tell you a lot about how you should respond to belief in Christ. Your calling as a Christian, while fundamentally the same as mine and your friends and neighbors, is executed, lived out differently than your brothers and sisters in Christ because of the context in which we all live. Yet the principles are all the same. Mother Teresa of Calcutta was once asked if the only way to serve Christ was among the poor and starving people in Calcutta or places just like it. And she said, "If you can serve Christ among the rich and affluent, then do it. They need it too." Context defines content and gives it all its meaning. So let me ask us all this question. Has the Christmas story lost its context? Have we gotten so used to the Christmas story of baby Jesus in a manger with wise men and a glowing star that the story has lost its impact or significance on our lives? In other words, has the Christmas story been reduced to just the story itself? Is it the fuel for seasonal marketing campaigns and shopping? Is it a mere seasonal celebration for us all? A friend of mine from Virginia was discussing a newsletter from a Christian organization who had reminded its reason that the season is about a baby born long ago in a manger in Bethlehem, a Savior named Jesus. And that friend of mine said, "I don't want that sappy, soft content in the newsletter. It is not resonating or responding with the audience." When the Christmas story is looked at as soft and cuddly like my friend did, it has lost its context and has assumed a new context. One I like to call greeting card theology. What happens for a lot of people is that they start to forget that it is and it was a real event. It has lost its historical and theological context and has assumed the context of a holiday, or worse, a marketing theme or a seasonal celebration. I would contend that the Christmas story has been stripped of its context so much that it has become its own product, a story that in and of itself, it's relevant just for the season of celebration, like the one we're in now. Just like many Christmas songs have turned into shopping songs, that's why retailers put Christmas music on early in November to get people in the mood for shopping, so the Christmas story has turned into a subject for greeting cards and a season of presents, food, and trees, which are all good. The story has turned into a fairy tale for many of us, and just one of many holiday stories, just like The Night Before Christmas, It's a Wonderful Life, and How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Well, today, we are all going to claim Christmas back. If the problem is that Christmas has lost its context, then it is our job to put the context back into the Christmas story. Why did Christmas happen? When did it happen? Where did it happen? Where is Bethlehem? What was going on in the world to make this all happen? When I was in high school, in my high school history textbook, in a chapter on the Roman Empire, the book inserted this sentence in the book that I'll read in a minute. Now, keep in mind, in America, if you didn't grow up here, that in public schools in America, there is a separation between church and state. You can't put the official language or Christianity into state textbooks. The public schools can't teach the religion of the state. And as a consequence, ignore it from an educational standpoint. The chapter in the history book had just framed up the Roman Empire under the reign of the very famous Julius Caesar and Octavius or Augustus Caesar, a time when Rome, under the Caesars and Pompey before them, had conquered much of what is now Europe and had expanded its empire around the entire Mediterranean Sea as far west as Spain, down into Egypt and Africa, as far north as England, and as far east as modern-day Iraq and parts of Russia. The Roman Empire, as expanded by these kings and emperors, is arguably one of the most successful and greatest empires of the world's history. After this expansion, Rome entered a time when they stopped conquering and entered a period of peace, commonly referred to as the Pax Romana. If you've ever been to Rome and have seen some of the old buildings from that time, you can imagine its splendor and beauty, all in white, glistening marble stone. They had great food, the best technology of the day, water, government, and education. Now, reading about all that, there is a sentence I got in my textbook after the pages of Rome's history, the conquest of Caesar and the expansion of Rome, and the period of Roman peace. And here was the sentence. It was during this time that Jesus of Nazareth emerged in Palestine, giving rise to the Christian religion. And that was it. There it was, right there in the middle of my history book, inserted like out of nowhere. Describing Rome and its greatness, it just gave a quick nod to the Christian story and then moved on with the history of Rome. Well, they left out a lot of stuff, didn't they? But they had to, because of the separation of church and state. Certainly the history of Rome and the world would soon be defined by this Jesus of Nazareth who emerged in Palestine, as the textbook wrote. But you know what? For the first time in my life, I had context for the Christ event. My eyes got a little bit bigger, and I said to myself, oh, really? Because until that time, my Jesus and the Bible stories were reserved only for Sunday. They had almost become fairy tales or myths. And for the first time for me and for many in our class, especially the Christians, the Christ event had just a little bit more meaning, because everyone took the Roman history in the textbook as fact. And now, here was a fact that Jesus existed in our history book. And if you look back now into the biblical text that we have, you see that this baby Jesus, born in Bethlehem, was born a king amongst kings in the empire of empires. All right, give me 2 more minutes to give a really light history lesson, and I'll leave out a lot because of time, but it will help give the context for Christ's birth. Before the Christmas story, we have the story of the Old Testament, and there were 12 tribes of Israel ruled by a king named David and another king named Solomon. Those tribes split, and we have a kingdom in the north and the kingdom in the south, ruled by different kings. Then the kingdoms were invaded by other kingdoms, first the Assyrians that we read about, then the Babylonians, the Persians, and then the Greeks, all of them with their mighty kings and queens. It was during the Greek period where Alexander the Great took over and Hellenized the entire area, where Greek culture finally dominated, which is why our New Testament is written in Greek, because Alexander the Great spread it throughout the country. No longer Hebrew like our Old Testament, because the common language throughout the Mediterranean was Greek, thanks to Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great died, his empire split into four. And after a long time of rulers and wars, too much detail for this sermon, which I know you're all thankful for, we have the rise of Rome in the 8th century. Then it became a great republic in the 5th century BC. Under Pompey and Caesar, we had the expansion of that Roman dominance all throughout the Mediterranean. And as my textbook pointed out, it is here in that expansion when Jesus of Nazareth is born, in Bethlehem, an area, a province of the Roman Empire. It is among the greatest kings of the world, the Caesars, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, two rulers who thought that they were so big and mighty that they added 2 months to the Roman calendar, July for Julius and August for Augustus, to give us 12 months, and they divided the days from 10 to 12. That's a big ego, isn't it? Can you imagine if I were so powerful that I demanded we add an additional month to the calendar and name it after me? I know right where I would put it. We'd have June, July, Joe, and August. I can't picture it either, so we'll move on. But it is among these kings that our king is born, and later Luke would write his gospel about it in Greek. We have a saying in this country, and you may have it in yours too in Taiwan, that religion and politics do not mix. Well, in the Christmas story, they absolutely do. The Christmas story is in the middle of nothing but politics and religion. First, some context of Luke's gospel, which was read greatly by Susan and Josh. Thank you for reading that long passage. In Luke's gospel, we have the Jesus story in the midst of kings and rulers. In Luke 1, the very first chapter, he writes to his audience, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative or a history of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed right for me," Luke writes, "to write to you, O most excellent Theophilus," which could mean a God lover, or the person's name may have been Theophilus, "that you may know the truth concerning the things which you have been informed." Luke, the author of our gospel, which has the Christmas story, wants this Theophilus to have an accurate account, the history, the details. Then Luke continues in chapter 5 of that same verse and writes about a king named Herod, king of Judea. Now, according to Roman history, under those Caesars, they didn't want to deal with Palestine, even though they conquered it. There's not telephones and fax machines and TVs and all that stuff. So they put a Palestinian countryman named Herod in control, since he would already know the people, have their respect, and gave him the opportunity to gain allegiance to the almighty Rome. Rome didn't have time for Palestine, so they let Herod, under their supervision, deal with the area. We have politics, and we have kings. In order to keep tabs on this massive empire, Caesar would count the people. They would conquer lands, and they would count how many people were there, so they could learn how many people lived in each section, so that they knew how to rule and how they could all be taxed to pay more to the government and make the empire grow. Politics. It's in the history books. It's also in our Bible, because our Bible is also history. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, both Susan and Josh read these words, "In those days, a decree went out by Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment, why another king, Quirinius, was the governor of Syria." Do you see what's happening? Do we see what's happening? Luke is not writing a greeting card. Luke is writing the gospel truth in the form of narrative history, in the context of his Greek culture, giving an accurate account, and in so doing, is giving the reader reference points. King Herod here, King Augustus there, Quirinius in Syria over there. Do you remember the great census, he says, that Luke writes about? Well, it was during that time that these two characters, Joseph and Mary, go to Bethlehem to enroll in Caesar's empire to be taxed. Politics, economics, history all play a part here. Let me ask us now, do we see the context of the Christmas story? In the middle of this empire, during the peaceful reign of emperors Julius and Augustus Caesar, during the rule of a king Herod in Palestine, while Quirinius is governor of Syria, Luke, casting this gospel to Theophilus to make an orderly account of all that has happened, getting the record straight, to write history in the political times of his day, writes to, just like my textbook, of Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, because Mary and Joseph, Jesus' guardians, Jesus' parents, have to report to Bethlehem because Joseph was of the lineage of David. That's right, King David. because another king, Caesar, wants to keep an account of everyone because he was a control freak. Politics and religion mix. Economics and religion mix. And it's here for you now, the rest of the story. Jesus isn't the type of king that everyone was looking for. You know the rest of the story. Jesus didn't come with riches, as the choir sang. Jesus didn't come with trumpets riding on a cloud or on a great steed. Instead, we get a paradox. We got humility, service, miracles, healing, and above all, a love so unfathomable, so deep that most of us who even get a small taste of the love of Christ can do nothing but weep and share that love with others through the service, all in Christ's name. The contrast from Caesar the king to Christ the king can't be more diametrically opposed that it is no wonder why God chose this time, this place, to come and reign among us as human flesh and blood. And that is the story of Christmas. We have in Jesus the true King of Kings. Yet unlike Herod, Caesar, Pompey, Antony, and Cleopatra, he wasn't conquering lands and riches. Jesus came to conquer sin and death so that you and I can have life everlasting in his love. That is a king that we all need to serve. That is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2 when he writes about our king. He says, in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. He didn't take advantage of being God, in other words. He didn't come here to show the kings that he could have more riches and more power and conquer more lands. Not our king. Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, humbled himself and became obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was a very humiliating way to die in Rome. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that every name of Jesus, every name should bend, and in heaven and on earth, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, even the other kings and queens in the world. Just like 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born King of the Jews amongst kings and rulers, we have to ask ourselves this. Is Jesus the king of our lives? Does Jesus mix with the politics and economics of your life? Is Jesus king of you? Is he king of us? Is he king of this church? I believe so. This Jesus we read about did things that turned the whole world upside down, that all of the great kings, governors, and conquerors of the world don't hold a candle to our king. And what did Jesus conquer? He conquered what Pompey, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Antony, and Cleopatra, Augustus Caesar, Nero, Quirinius, and Constantine could not even get close to. Jesus Christ conquered sin and death to give us all eternal life. That is why we celebrate Christmas. The gift of a true King of Kings. That is the context of our Christmas story. Born humble in a manger with nothing in the midst of a great big empire, to overthrow it through service, sacrifice, and death, and resurrect for you, for me, for all of us. In the Vatican Museum in Rome, I don't know if any of you have been there, just outside the Sistine Chapel, there is this big fresco that depicts a great Roman hall with a pillar where a statue of Caesar used to stand. But on the floor in this picture, in this fresco, that statue of Caesar has been removed and is shattered on the floor. Replacing Caesar on that pillar is the cross of Christ. And to me, it's a great testimony in art that one king had been replaced by the true King of Kings forever. May this Christmas celebration be a celebration of Jesus as King of Kings. Are you touched by this King? Is Jesus King of you? If so, respond in love and service in the name of Christ. Jesus is King of us all. He is the King of Kings. That's the context of our faith, the historical, political, economic, and spiritual reality of Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas to us all. Amen.
Mr. Hardy, for our very good news. This is our three cups of tea. 圣诞谜.
Thank you, Joe. And at this time, let us sing O Holy Night.
O Holy Night, the stars are bright and shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till peace appeared and the soul felt his word. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees.